Would you remain standing and turn with me to James chapter 1? If you're using a pew Bible, you can find that on page 1199 or 1199, whichever one you prefer. It's on that page. James 1. Section we are going to be teaching from this morning is verse 12 through, that's the first sentence in verse 19. But I'm going to start in verse 2 to read, verse 2. James 1, verse 2. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness, and let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect, and complete, lacking nothing. If any one of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him. But let him ask in faith, with no doubting. For the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. For that person must not suppose he will receive anything from the Lord. He's a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. Let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation, and the rich in his humiliation. Because, like a flower of the grass, he will pass away. For the sun rises with its scorching heat and withers the grass. Its flower falls and its beauty perishes. So also will the rich man fade away in the midst of his pursuits. Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial, for when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it is conceived, gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brothers. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. Of his own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. Know this, my beloved brothers. Now may Jesus Christ, who is the living word, speak to us this morning from this passage, which is his written word. You may be seated. Let's pray. Father, would you help me to see your passage clearly and read my notes and present these things in a faithful way to your word. And might you give us all eyes to hear, hearts that are receptive to what you have to say. May it have its intended effect on each one of us here today. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, you know, I'm going to say something quite obvious, but if you want a relationship, talking's required, right? At the beginning, it's very easy. I do remember distinctly the moment where I asked for Cindy's number. Can I call you? Because she's interested, and you can't have a relationship if you don't talk. In the beginning, you talk a lot, right? You talk a lot. But communication becomes really important. Talking and communicating becomes important down in the trenches too, doesn't it? Like those moments where everything's hard on that day. You're not seeing eye to eye. There's a struggle. Right? Now, If you've been deliberate and faithful in communicating it, it really helps you to keep your vow. You make a vow of love in marriage, right? You make a vow to love, right? And sometimes you're in those moments where, well, let's be honest with one another, we don't feel like it. We don't feel like it. I know of different ones that shared various things with me before their divorce. They're not feeling it. They don't think they love one another anymore. They're profoundly misunderstanding love. Because it's precisely in those trenches where you say, wait a minute, I love my wife. I'm going to love my wife. Or, I love my husband. I am going to love my husband, right? Because, you know, you decide to back each other up. You decide to build each other up. You decide to work through it because that's what love is, right? And communication is central to this. You know, God loves us. And one of the ways we know this is because he's communicated with us. We have from, for instance, the Apostle Paul in Ephesians 1, that God communicates to us that he chose us in him, in Christ, before the foundation of the world. That we should be holy and blameless before him. He's decided that before any of us were born. In love, it says, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, undeserved favor, grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. That's in Jesus Christ. And then he communicated to each one of us personally, right? He not only decided that, and he's communicating to us, the Christian church, that God did that for each of us. He called us, he predestined us, he's adopted us. He doesn't just tell us to that broadly, but in verse 13, the same passage, he says, in him you also, when you heard, what do you hear? The word of truth, the gospel. When you heard the word of truth, the gospel, that Jesus came to die for your sins, right? And he did die for your sins. And then he came back on the third day, all according to his promise in the Old Testament. And that he ascended to heaven and he sent the Holy Spirit to empower his people to spread the word, spread the good news. You can be reconciled to God. And when you heard it, see, you personally had to hear it. God spoke to you personally when you heard the message and you believed it. Relationships need communication. I'm harping on this because in chapter 1, as you know, if you were here the last few weeks, we've been working our way through chapter 1, James is laying out God's plan for bringing us to Christian maturity, to grow us up into perfection, perfection he planned before the creation of the world, we just found out. But James has been articulating that, and he says he does it with trials. Trials are not meant to harm you, they're meant to grow you. A lot more on that in this passage this morning. But secondly, he tells you to pray, to ask for wisdom. So life circumstances are a tool in God's hands, particularly the trials, and prayer, asking God to understand the world the right way, the way it really is. That's tool number two, or point number two in his outline here of how we grow, how God grows us into maturity. Now, this morning, the third point is he speaks perfect life into us. He speaks perfect life into us. But because he's done this, we are now speaking back. So the sermon is going to be laid out in this way this morning. Our love is communicated as we stand with the Lord, the God of life, who grants life, as we stand firm, steadfast. Our communication, which is to the point of the opening illustration, is that when you say you're going to love and you get to a moment where you don't feel like it and you do it, what are you learning? You're learning to keep your vow. You're learning what love actually is. Or to point at the best example of it on the planet, Jesus Christ, when he's in the garden and saying, Father, if there's any other way, if there's any other way, any other way. But Jesus loved his Father and he loved his people. And so he said, not my will, but thine be done. And what did he do? He marched off to the cross. For the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross. He endured the cross. As he now makes us like him, right? As he starts teaching us to be like him, then we start communicating back to God as we persevere, as our faith grows in its steadfastness, and saying, I do love God. And amazingly, he still loves me. Even when you don't feel it. I think it's especially important for those moments. I have to remind myself at those moments also. Oh yeah, God loves me whether I'm feeling like he loves me right now or not. And by his grace, I love him too. I love him too. So I will love him. I will serve him. I will trust him. I will take another step. It takes a long time to get there, doesn't it? There's been plenty of days where I've just given up. Have you ever given up? Because I have. I've given up, I don't know, I have lost count. How many times I just went, shh, boom, I'm done. But was I done? I mean, here I am, right? I'm not done. Who got me back up? That was our faithful love of our Savior. He does it again and again and again. So after a while, again by his grace, through the trials of even my own failure, I learn the love of God. And like, if he did it last time, and last, you know, 50,000 times, I dare say he's going to do it now. Right? What a good gift. What a great Savior. So our love communicated, standing with the God of life. Point number two, not doubting God's motives, because that's what we're doing when we're tempted to think God is just trying to trip us up. Look at that in the middle section. And then thirdly, God's love communicated, that he seals that by reminding us what he's done and what he's made us into, how he's created us, given us new life in Christ, and why he's done so. He's communicating his love to us once again. And we're called to know the gracious love of God. Now, before we jump into the first point, let me just, a couple structural things. You might have wondered why in the ESV I stopped right at a comma. And, you know, in fairness, there are no commas in Greek. All right, so it's always a bit tricky. But not just that last verse. Verse 16 is like that as well. Does it belong with the previous paragraph? Do not be deceived, my beloved brothers. Does it belong before that? Because you just talked about, don't think God is tempting you. Well, would that be the way you'd be being deceived, right? Or should I say, do not be deceived, because what God really wants to do is not that, but this paragraph that follows. He is actually giving you good and perfect gifts. And the answer is, honestly, the both thematically and grammatically, it goes both ways. It pivots both ways. It forms both. So too with the other verse in question, verse 19, I chose to put a period there. Know this, my beloved brothers, because I think it pivots both ways. What is James wants you to know? Does he want you to know the paragraph we just said or the one that just follows? And I would say, yes, he does. He wants you to know this. And thematically, they're very much connected. In fact, if we kept reading that next verse, you'd say, hey, it's actually a continuation on. And I think it is. But it's too much for one Sunday. Right? So we're going to stop at this pivot point. But know that next week, we're going to pivot right into the next sermon. And it's very much related to this one. But it builds on it, grows on it. Okay? So those two give us some touch points structurally in this text. First, we got point number one, verse 12, is kind of like the opening statement. Then point number two is, don't be deceived. And notice he says, my brothers. That's verse 16. Do not be deceived, my beloved brothers. And then in verse 19, know this, my beloved brothers. So those are nice touch points. Those are the two main things he wants you to do in these two sections, right? I want you to not be fooled, on the one hand, and I want you to know this for certain. And so he's emphasizing by those statements with my beloved brethren. This is something he feels passionately that he wants them to have. He wants them not to be tripped up by this, and he wants them to know this and be rooted in this other thing. Now that, I think, helps us to understand kind of the emphasis right built into the passage. Okay? All right, now let's jump into point number one. Our love communicating, standing with the God of life. Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial. Does that sound familiar? Sounds a lot like verse 2, actually 2 through 4, where you count it all joy when you face trials of various kinds, right? In that it builds a steadfastness. And when it has a full effect, it makes you perfect, it makes you complete, it makes you finished. This is where God's taking you, and he's doing so through the trials, right? That was 2 through 4, so it's repeated here. Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial, just saying it a little tighter. But he gives another reason. For when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life. Stood the test. Stayed standing. Stayed with God. Stuck with God, right? He will receive the crown of... What is this crown of life? Well, crowns in general speak of glory and honor. But I think probably the crown in view would be the victor's crown. It seems to match the context here that you need steadfast under trial. You've come out the other side. You get the victor's crown because you put in the toil and the sweat and the tears. So the victor's crown, would you'd run a race or you do some of the athletic achievements and then you'd get this laurel crown, right? That crown, I think, fits this context. But it's not a laurel crown that you get. You get a crown of life. What is that? That is nothing less than eternal life. The crown we get crowned with is we get to live with God forever. We get to avoid eternal death, the second death. We get to put on the crown of life. It's used in a similar way in Revelation 2, verse 10, when Jesus is speaking to the church in Smyrna through John. John sees this vision, and Jesus is speaking to the church in Smyrna, and he says, "Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison, that you may be tested." That would be a various trial, wouldn't it? Right? "That you may be tested. And for 10 days you will have tribulation." So short, right? But it's going to be a trial, and some of you are going to be thrown into prison. He says this then, "Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life." Same phrase, crown of life. So what he's saying is not that you will live forever in this body, in this life, but when you die, you will receive this crown of life. You will live. You will live again. And this crown of life is what James is referring to in verse 12. When you've stood the test, when do you know that you stood the test? You've trusted Jesus until you die. Say it plainly. You stood with Jesus, trusted Jesus until you die. But there's actually a little bit more. I didn't read the last little phrase in this verse. Verse 12 has one more phrase in it, which God has promised to those who love him. Trust is what we'd expect there, right? Because we think the whole idea in the opening verses 2 through 4 about, you know, steadfast, he's testing your faith, he's testing your faith. But faith in what? Faith in the goodness of God, faith in his promises, faith that he wants good things for you. This could also be described as a faith in the love of God. Which is love of God? Do you follow me? We stand with God, to put it another way, because we love him. I mean, you can see this in real life situations, and so much more so in the gospel. That if it's like in 1 John when he mentions perfect love casts out fear. You remember that phrase? It's similar to that, but we're talking about enduring, not casting out fear. Enduring. But it's like when you're terrified of drowning, and yet your child is drowning, you run in. Right? You run in. It's my child, right? Because love drives out fear. You get that idea. Or as we shift the illustration to endurance, an endurance mindset, you're willing to go the distance and persevere because you love, right? Like when you love a sport, or you love an instrument, or you love a particular endeavor or goal or objective, when you love it, it doesn't seem like work. When Jacob wanted to marry Rachel, I'm getting that right, isn't it? Rachel? Yeah, okay. I go get Rachel and Rebecca, they always get flipped in my head. But when Jacob loved Rachel, he worked 7 years and it seemed like nothing to him, right? That's what we're talking about, because love makes it easier to endure, because you actually think the object of your love is so worth every bit of blood, sweat, and tears. You believe that. So you see how belief and faith and love are intertwined. They're part of the same reality. And when you know the love of God, when you start to know the value of what you have, it makes all the difference. That's why in that same Revelation passage that talked about the crown of life, in verse 9, just one verse prior to what we read, Jesus says, I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich. So anybody from the world looking at this church would have thought, they're a bunch of nobodies, bunch of backwater, got nothings. But Jesus looked at them and said, I know the hardships you're having. I know the lack of material wealth that you are having. You are rich. This is one of the two churches in all the seven letters that they don't get a rebuke. I would say they're rich indeed, aren't they? Rich in faith, rich in God's love. It makes you think of the love of Job, right? In the Old Testament, the love of Job, because Satan said, as soon as you take away his stuff, he's going to curse you his face. But that's not what happened, right? That was the test. That he doesn't love you, he loves your stuff. But when you stick with God, when you have no stuff, or when you're losing all your stuff, which sooner or later always happens, always. They have a word for it. It's called death. You lose everything. Do you love God? Or do you love the stuff he gives you? That was the challenge of Job, and Job passed the test. Or the Apostle Paul, he counted it loss, right? He caught everything he used to count as gain, he counted it as loss now. I want to learn love like that. I'm being taught it, as are you. That's what God is doing. He's bringing us to maturity. But would we know the goodness of the gift that we're being given? Would we see the value of it? We begin to glimpse it. We just taste it. I want to love like Apostle Paul loves. I want to forget what's behind and press on towards the goal, like we talked about last week. It's the kind of love I want. I want to love God like that. And the way we do it, we remain steadfast under trial. Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial, for he will receive the crown of life, which God promised to those who love him. That is the way we love God. We remain thinking that God is true, that God is good, and God has good purposes and plans, and he has a good finish for us. He has a good end for us. And there's nothing more valuable. And if we have that, if we have those riches, no moth can eat it. No one can break in and steal it. We have true treasure indeed. That's the first point. We love God as we become steadfast. And if we remain steadfast until we die, we have loved God. And we will be blessed. We will be blessed. Second point, not doubting God's motives, the lie of temptation. Verse 13 says, let no one say when he is tempted, right? Don't say it because it's not true, right? Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. What's the language used in the earlier verses? Not temptation. God is doing what? He's testing us. He's allowing trials and he's testing us. That's the idea of tempering, refining us, making us come to him in the first instance and then grow into a deep, rich, steadfast faith and love of God, right? That we're talking about. Let no one say, on the other hand, that he is tempting you. He doesn't, right? He says, I'm being tempted, God. Don't say that. For God cannot be tempted with evil. So that's first point. That would be evil of God to try to trip us up and make us fail, to make us sin. God hates sin. He would never try to entice to sin. That is not how he does things. Now, people he uses, like Satan, would deliberately tempt you, right? But God, in his overarching plan, is doing something good, and he's not trying to tempt you. Think Joseph and his brothers, right? You meant it for evil. You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. God had an overarching, overriding plan that was for Joseph's good. But the instruments in that plan intended evil, and they were culpable for that, as is Satan when he tempts. Satan wants you to get tripped up. But God is not orchestrating life circumstances the way he does. It's called providence, God's governing of all things. And his governing, he's doing it to get people's attention, to draw them back to himself, to call them to repentance and faith. So in the first instance, he's not sinning, because in doing that, he would be doing something sinful. And of course, God doesn't sin. He doesn't do that. And he himself tempts no one. This is stated plainly. He tempts no one. God never does that. So don't be fooled. That's what he says in verse 16. Don't be deceived, my beloved brothers. Don't be fooled. Temptation is from our own hearts and results in, ends in death. So don't be fooled in two senses. Don't be fooled to thinking God did it. We do it. And when we go that way, don't be fooled by the lie of temptation. What's the lie of temptation? The lie of temptation, it will be good if I could go my own way and do my own thing. We almost instinctively want to say, oh, good, I get to do what I want. You can do whatever you want today. Oh, good. Right? We automatically think it's a good thing. No, no, no. You are free to pursue the blessed life today. That's actually probably, not that it'd be klutzy to say it out loud that way all the time, but that's really what we want. That was what our founding fathers of our country were thinking about when they said, we have inalienable rights to life and to liberty and the pursuit of happiness. They meant by happiness the blessed life. They didn't mean doing whatever brought you know, giggles to me. They meant you could pursue the blessed life, the righteous life, the life that would bring goodness to yourself and others, right? That we weren't thinking about just the rank selfishness that we put on that phrase today. And we should think in that older way. We should think in that way, that I'm free to do, if I don't have any agenda today, then I'm free to pursue blessedness in whatever fashion I seems best to me that day. But we often just think it's good because I can do whatever I want. And that is profoundly not good. We want to be dependent people. We want to live under authority. We want to do what God is doing. We want to find out what God's doing and do that. As Christians, that's what we begin to be taught. So where does this temptation come from? I've already mentioned it, but let's see it in the verse. But, verse 14, each is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. That's where it is. That's where it starts. I want something. Now, you could want something evil right out of the gate. I want to murder that guy. All right, we all agree that's evil. But temptations and desires are much more subtle than that oftentimes, and those can be the much more dangerous ones. I want to be treated with respect. I just want to be good at something. I want my husband to love me. I want my boss to appreciate me. Now, in and of themselves, none in that list, they're not sinful things to want, right? But you can want them so that then everything can start circulating around those desires. So, this is what happened in the garden. When the women saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. You see this dynamic going on there. She saw it look good to her. It sounded good as far as the serpent was saying. It sounded like it was good to make you wise, and I want to be wise. You know, the sin doesn't open the door and say, hey, let's do every wicked thing, right? It says, be wise. Be learned. It offers good things. That's the lie of sin. The real world is when you defy God, it goes badly for you. If you're blessed, it goes badly for you quickly. It's worse to get stewing in it, and stuck and entrenched in it. But sooner or later, you meet your maker. And you will answer for going your own way. Everyone will. Enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it is conceived, gives birth to sin. You're willing to maybe lie or cheat or steal to get what you want. Gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. That's where it's going. That's what brought death into the world. That's why death is in the world. And if we stay in that mindset that I've just got to do what I think best, to get what I think I need, if we live there, we will die forever. It's the devil initially. The world's bought in, so now you got people all around you telling you the same thing. And lo and behold, as our passage tells us, even in our very own hearts, we think, yeah, but I just gotta. And you fill in the blank, what you've just got to do. That's in defiance to what God's told you to do. And I'm not even talking about the stuff you don't know. You've already done it with things you do know, as have I. And sin, unchecked by the gospel, unhealed by the gospel, is going to lead to death. So verse 16 then is poignant when it says, "Do not be deceived, my beloved brothers." This is a death trap. First, you start blaming God, which happened right in the garden. You chase your desires, and then it kills you. So we need to expose the lie of being ruled by our own hearts. Being ruled by our own hearts is a death trap. It's not life. It's not prosperity. It's not, in the end, it's only going to bite you, and that for eternity. So don't be fooled. Don't be fooled. Third point, God's love communicated. Know the gracious love of God. I'm emphasizing know because of verse 19. Know this, my beloved brothers. Know this, my beloved. I want you to know this. Okay, look back at verse 17. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above. So he's saying this in contrast. This is what God's doing. Every good gift and every perfect. And when he uses the word perfect, it's the same root word as he used up in the opening verses, what he says he's bringing us to perfection. That's what he's doing. God is testing you to bring you to perfection, not tempting you to trip you up. Right? He's bringing you good gifts that bring their perfect gifts. Not only is where he's bringing you perfect, but the way he's bringing you there is the perfect way to do it. Know this, brothers. Know this. He says, every good and perfect gift is from above. And furthermore, it's coming down from the Father of lights. Father of lights is an interesting way to describe God the Father, right? The Father of truth. The Father of seeing the world the way it really is. The Father of lights. With whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. This is how he plays in that imagery of he's the Father of lights and there is no shadow. He's not duplicitous in any way. There's no tricking going on here. He is one way. He is calling everyone to repentance and faith and rescue and salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. He's calling everyone. That's what God's doing. It's the world and the flesh, our own hearts, and the devil that say otherwise. Oh, no. God's just knows that this, or he just knows that, or he's just trying to be hard on you. It's not fair of him to ride you that hard. It's not right. That's not good, right? That doesn't come. None of that comes from God. God's not trying to trick you. It's a one-dimensional thing. It's a simple thing. Come back to God through faith in Jesus Christ. There it is. No tricks. No games. Straightforward. God doesn't change. That's what he started doing. That's what he's going to do. And then he goes on in the next verse to say how he started doing it, right? He says, of his own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth. That's verse 18. By the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. A lot of good stuff in that verse. First of all, notice that opening phrase. Of his own will, he brought us forth. And the word brought us forth is that he gave us birth. He birthed us into new life. And why did he do this? His own will. His own decision. It's actually, we're right going to be picking up that very point in knowing God on Wednesdays. We were left off some of the things that we need to know to understand grace. And this is one of them. J.I. Packer says it this way. He is not, God is not obliged to pity and pardon. If he does so, it is an act done, as we say, of his own free will, and nobody forces his hand. He does it completely because he decided to. This is just who he is. This is just the way he wanted to do it. Justice is also good and right. Letting justice take its course would have been perfectly appropriate. You might ask yourself, why bother with this middle world, right? Why have this middle earth, if you will? Well, why have it? Why not just send us all to hell? Mercy. God decided it. isn't obligated to show us mercy, but there it is. Mercy, grace, that's why. Why give us a life where there's some good in it and there's lots of trials in it so that we would find him, so that we would turn back to him, so that we would avail ourselves of the rescue that he himself provided for us? That's why. That's the answer to that question every time. That's why. Why did God do such a thing? He just decided to. We had no leverage, nothing to compel him. God freely offered it. So the freedom of God is a profound point. Why did he decide to love us before creation began? He just decided to. That's why I call it amazing grace. Secondly, brought us forth, as like I said, it's being given us birth by the word of truth. What is that word of truth? Well, I think it's the same word of truth that Paul was talking about in the passage I opened the sermon with this morning. The word of truth is the gospel. The word of truth is the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ. As I said in the opening, when you hear the truth that Jesus came and died for our sins as our substitute, he paid what we owe God. He died a death on our behalf, according to the scriptures, as he always planned to do, and then came back from the dead, according to the scriptures, on the third day. Appeared to many, gave his instructions, was ascended into heaven, and now sits on the throne where he rules over heaven and earth right now, and told his disciples to go make disciples of all the nations, teaching them to obey everything that he commanded them. Everybody turn and follow King Jesus. He's the king. He doesn't tell them, make them the king. He is the king. He says, announce the king. Send out the king's invitation to turn while there's time. Turn while there's time. And what is James doing with referencing that here in this passage? He's saying, of his own free will, he brought us forth by the word of truth that we should be a kind of first fruits. We'll get to that first fruits in a moment. But he's functioning here as way of reminder to the Christians James is writing to. Remember the love of God past tense. Not just the cross. It points at the cross. This word of truth is the cross. It is the good news of this great salvation. But he's like, remember that he brought you to life when he brought you to faith. Remember that he birthed you by telling you the gospel. Do you remember that? Brothers and sisters, do you remember that God gave you new life when you heard the gospel and brought you to saving faith? That's how it's functioning right here for James. But there's more. That does speak of the love of God, doesn't it? If you've forgotten the love of God, go back to your birth. Freely offered. You didn't do anything to earn it. Why were you interested in God? Why did you come to faith? Turns out, you answered the call of the Creator God to come. And that word of God had power to help you come. And so you came. That's the love of God right there. But there's more. That we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. What is that, first fruits? First fruits. Well, throughout the scriptures, it refers to a couple different things. You would speak of that as the first fruits of your children, the first fruits of your strength. It often is the phrase there. Or bringing your first fruits of your crops or whatever your endeavor. You bring the first bit, the best bit, the one you're most excited to get, the thing, your treasured possession, and you give it to God because that's his treasured possession. His treasured possession. And I think that's the way James is referencing it here. We have been given to God as a kind of first fruits. We were birthed so we could be given to God as a special possession for God. Something wonderful and honorable. We have a special relationship with the living God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. You and I were given birth yes, it's exciting enough, given birth to have this special place with the living God. That's love. First John 4, as we mentioned earlier, says perfect love casts out fear. But it goes on to say in the very next verse, verse 19, we love because he first loved us. Why do we love God? Because he first loved us. And that's where then James interjects. Know this, my beloved brethren. This is what gives us strength to stand. The love of God, as we see it, as we understand it, as we take it to heart, gives us a love of God. His love for us gives us a love for him. And what does that look like? Steadfastness, endurance. Here I stand with my Savior. Where else would I be? This will help us on the ground this week. This will help us when we're facing something we don't want to face, when we're scared or intimidated. Who loves us? The living God. Right. There's a reward for us, the crown of life ahead of us. This will help us on the ground this week when we need hope. We attach our hope to such transitory things, the things that are here today and gone tomorrow. If only I could have this, if only I could get that done, if I could, this job, this thing, this house, this relationship, whatever it is, the thing we want. But these things are unsteady and they are temporary, unstable. But when we know the love of God, we have treasure that nobody can take. And we have a hope, an eternal hope, that blows anything we have in this life out of the water. Serve you that way on the ground. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 2:9, but as it is written, what no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man even imagined, what God has prepared for those who love him. May God give us a love for him. It is our greatest treasure. You know what the best thing about knowing God is? Knowing God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I do pray that you would help us to serve our King, King Jesus. We want to serve you and love you with joy. Help us to embrace our trials with confident hope. Minister this to our hearts, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.